A chapter on my heart for the last few days, and I guess even yesterday I was asking the Lord if it was something that we might take up. The hymn that our brother gave out seems to confirm it when it says, "We taste the love that knows no let of Abba as of God." I wonder if the brethren would consider taking up 1 John chapter 5. We know, of course, that John's ministry is quite different from Paul's. It doesn't take up the counsels of God in the same way or give us the whole picture of truth from eternity to eternity the way Paul does, but at the same time, John gives us that eternal life come down to earth and the wonderful blessing that results for those who believe in Christ and thus have eternal life. And I suggest that this chapter perhaps would have something for us. What do my brethren think of that?
I think the next to the last verse of it, that chapter is almost the most wonderful verse in all the Bible. That's just one verse.
First John chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.
Just as an introduction, as we were saying a moment or two ago, John's ministry, we know, is quite different from Paul's, although the two, of course, complement each other and are not in conflict in any way. And John's ministry brings before us that eternal life that we have in Christ. In fact, someone has said, and I appreciated it, he said, we can summarize John's writings in this way. John wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote the Epistles of John, and he also wrote the Revelation. And he said, John's Gospel is eternal life come down to earth in the person of Christ. The Epistles are the wonderful blessings that are for those who accept him and who thus have eternal life. The Revelation is the awful consequences for those who reject him. So that's a simple way of looking at John's writings. And so here in these epistles of John, particularly the first epistle, we get that eternal life spoken of. And as we've often heard in the past, but it bears repeating, John often speaks in the abstract. That is, things are either black or white, aren't they? And so if he's talking about the new life, it cannot sin. And he speaks about it in the character in which it really is. If it is the old nature, the old sinful self being allowed to act, that's like the family of the devil. And so he speaks of that as what is characteristic of it. But here in this chapter, it's particularly touching because we don't want to get the impression that John never refers to anything that's practical. It is intensely practical, but it's wonderful that John points us first of all to Christ and to all that he is and to the character of that new life that we have in him. And then, of course, other things like keeping his commandments and the enjoyment of his love, and everything flows from that, doesn't it?
It's helpful, perhaps, to say that Paul's ministry was more focused on the church of God. Peter's ministry was the kingdom of God, and John's ministry is the family of God. Mm. And what's characteristic, like you say, of the family of God is they all have eternal life. And so in this chapter, in the very first verse of this chapter, you have been born of God. In Paul's ministry, we are children of God by adoption, because he chose us before the foundations of the world. But what we have in John's ministry is coming into the family of God by birth. And we have that verse in, well-known verse in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 12. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to be the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of blood, but of God. So we were born the first time by the will of man. Our parents desired children. We were the result. God desires children too. It's not by our will, but by His will. We've been born into His family. And so what we have in John's epistles, it's beautiful. It's that eternal life as seen in the believer in the Lord Jesus who is born into God's family.
There's a nice little picture that we have in Mark's gospel of the calling of Peter and of John. And I'd just like to point it out in chapter 1 of Mark. You might sometimes wonder if there's a portion of scripture that might help to bear out what is being given as an outline of Paul's ministry and Peter's ministry and John's ministry. And here you have in Mark's gospel, chapter 1, that in verse 16, "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets." Well, here you have Peter called, and you have John, and Peter was fishing. And so largely his work, his ministry is in connection with the fishing in the kingdom of God. And so he's seen as opening, having the keys to the church, so to speak, to the kingdom of heaven. And he opens the door for the Jews and then for the Gentile, for the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And then the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And so then you have John here, and he was mending nets. And so his ministry not only has to do with the family and eternal life, but maintaining communion in the family, maintaining communion with the Father. And so you have in 1 John chapter 1 that really a picture of that in verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And then you have in connection with the Apostle Paul in chapter 18 of Acts, you have there the fact that he was a tent maker. And I'll just point this out in chapter 18 of Acts, verse 3. "Because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers." And so Paul has to do with the church, and with he was used of God in setting up assemblies and in their establishment. And his ministry has to do with good order in the assembly, in a temporary dwelling place for the people of God while they wait for him to come. And so you have the three there. One is Peter, the fisher of men. One is mending the nets. And one is the tent maker. And the character of their ministry is seen in that way.
There's a character of life connected with every kind of life. There was an ant on the table in the middle of the room. We would look at the ant and say, that ant has a certain nature. It has a certain type of life, and it's different than our own. And each one of us in this room were born into this world with what we might call a natural life, and our lives have a certain nature connected with them. But now what we have in this wonderful epistle of John is life, and connected with that life is a different kind of a nature. It's a nature that is different than the natures we were born with. Consequently, we sometimes use the expression that we all have two natures. That's because we have two lives. We have the natural life and its nature, and we have a new life that comes from God. We're in this first verse, begotten of God, and he tells us something that's about the nature of the life we have in the rest of the first verse. He says, everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. That is, the nature of this life that we have in Christ is a nature that loves like God loves. And if you love one that is begotten of God, then it shows that by your nature that you love God himself. But if I don't exhibit to one that I can see, my brother or sister in Christ, the life of Christ, then from John's way of looking at it, well, if that nature is not present, then that person doesn't have that life. And so it's an important thing. It brings it out, as Bill said, in a very practical way too, even though it presents the thought, as we use the expression, abstractly, yet the display of it is anything but abstract. It's very practical in our lives. How do I show the life that I have? Well, it's seen in how I treat the person sitting next to me and in across the room and so on. Do I exhibit the life? And if I do, then God says yes, and that shows you love me too.
It's helpful, I think, Don, when you speak of love, is to realize the character of the love of God. God is love. He loves. When we go to the youth village over in Indiana, we often ask the young people there in the village, speaking to them, why does God love you? The first answer I almost always get is, because we're his children. I say, well, if you haven't accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you're not his children. But he does love you. Why? Because we're his creatures, is the next answer. Well, there's something to that, I suppose. But there's another reason, and I think it is so helpful to understand. God loves not because of what the object is. God loves because of who he is. God loves because God is love. That's the simple truth of it. So if you've been born of God, you have that same nature. You will love in that same way. Maybe somebody has done you in. Maybe they have really treated you badly. If you're born of God, you have a love that can continue to love in spite of the way you've been treated. Oh, how important it is. And this first verse of our chapter says, everyone that loveth him that begat, of course that is God, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So for the real true believer in the Lord Jesus, to love God is to love all the children of God.
Question, Bob. Is there a difference? Well, let me back up a bit. We know that it says, and it's in John's Gospel, for God so loved the world. And as those who have the capacity for divine love, our love should reach out to lost sinners too. But then here it talks about love within the family of God, and obviously there is a difference. What is the difference then between the divine love that ought to be extended to a lost sinner and the love that ought to be extended to my brother or sister who is part of the same family? Sad to say, both of them may, at times, unhappily, not appreciate that love. Even a child of God, as you pointed out, can treat another child of God badly and not really appreciate the love, and certainly the unbeliever can. Is there a difference? I'm asking a question. How would you explain that?
It's the same love, isn't it? It's a love that flows because of who God is. But I think in verse 2 of this chapter, it shows that there is a way that that is shown, that love. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. Explain that, brother.
Well, I suppose, I don't know whether we can explain it fully. Some of these things have to be felt and enjoyed rather than explained in language. But when it comes to an individual who is not saved, my heart of love ought to flow out to him. As you say, Brother Bob, it is the same love. The same love that God extends to this world ought to be in my heart. Why? Because the love of God reaches out to them. But it can go only so far. Because if there's a rejection of the love of God, I may continue to love them, but then I can't really go any further with it except to continue to bring before them God's claims and His love. But when it's a child of God, when it's part of the family, even if there is an unwillingness, even if they are not walking, even if they are not, as John says, abiding in Christ, yet there's the wonderful recognition, at least as far as we can know it here. The Lord knoweth them that are His, we know, but as far as we can know it, we can say, but He is, as far as I know, and I trust my brother. She is my sister in Christ. And as you say, I believe verse 2 here comes into the picture, because the display on the one hand in your life and mine of obedience and the return of that love can have an effect on that new nature in that other believer. The unbeliever has nothing on which to work. The Spirit of God has to give him that new life through the Word of God. But if there is that new life already there, then you and I have something on which we can work, something which is there that can be reached. There is, how shall I put it? Our brother Gordon Hayhoe often used to say, whenever you are talking to an unbeliever, remember that even if they resist you, their conscience is on your side. And I would use the same expression, whenever you and I are talking to a believer, remember that if you are speaking according to God's word and with His mind, even though they may resist you, the new life that they have is on your side, and so is the Spirit of God that they have. And so in that sense, I just suggest that while it's the same love, there is a difference when we address a child of God, because there is something there that can respond and we trust will respond to what is displayed of Christ in you and me. Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
Maybe a little more along that line of thought we get in chapter 1. And Chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Suppose a person, believer or otherwise, turns their back on God. Comment was made, well, is that then darkness? And Mr. Darby made the comment, no, the light still shines on their back. That is, man can only have fellowship with God in the light. But God's nature isn't changed by whether man responds to it or not. And so, in the way of fellowship, it has to be according to the light, or with God there can't be fellowship. And with believers, if there's life, the life in Christ, the true basis of fellowship, if it's of God, is according to that same light. Well, it's also true in the matter of love, that if a person responds by their conscience to God, to his love, then they come in faith and are saved. A fellow believer, though, the same can happen. They may turn their back on another, but it doesn't change the outflow of the love if it's there. The love will shine on the back, if you will, of the person. And sometimes we get those thoughts wrong because of something like discipline that comes in or disobedience in a family and so on. I believe there should still be in the person that is being disobedient or with whom we're not having, might say, enjoying fellowship, that person should still have the sense in their hearts that they're being loved. That's important, because that love is what draws the soul. The goodness of God leads to repentance. And if a person is cut off or shut up in some way, disconnected from us, and they don't feel our love, then it's not flowing from the heart as it should be, even though it may be restrained and can't be shown in the same way. There should still be that sense in the recipient of the love. And just one other comment here that's perhaps helped me. God in his love is absolutely sovereign. He's free within himself to love without restriction. And he's not subject, and this is the point, he's not subject to commandments. But God has brought us by new birth into a relationship in which we are in the family of God, but we are still creatures. And creatures that we are always and forever, will be, even in heaven, subject to the place of obedience with God. Our relationship isn't based on obedience, it's based on being part of the family. It's not like the children of Israel, who had a relationship of the Ten Commandments or the whole law, and it was based on, their relationship was based on keeping that. That's not our relationship, but that does not change the fundamental character of what we are as creatures, and that is to always be obedient. And consequently, when he says if it's our love is seen in obedience, in keeping the commandments, it is an expression of the fact that we are creatures and are always, we're not totally unrestrained even in having the love of God. It's in us, but it is governed by obedience to God in his sovereignty and his relationship to us. So we're not free to act independently of God in the love that he has put in us and say, well, I did that because I have a sovereign love for that person and that's what I felt toward them, so I did it, and put aside something of the Word of God. No, we can't do that. It's not truly the expression of the love of God in us if we do, because the love of God that is in us will always be in fellowship with, in submission to, in obedience to God himself.
That's verse 2, keeping his commandments, isn't it, Don? The verses 1 and 2 are like a full circle of the love. I want to tell a personal experience. When my child became a father for the first time, I looked at that little child, and I must say, I questioned within myself, will I be able to love that child? Or will I love that child and be a good father? There was some question in my mind about it. But I tell you, as the days went by and I held that child, it flowed naturally. It came out. it was natural to me as a father to love that child because it's part of me. We're of the same nature, the same likeness. And that's what it is in the spiritual realm too, isn't it? We love because we're the same family. But we can check our love in verse 2. It's the opposite order. By this we know that we love the children of God. Now we're checking up our love. Is our love really according to God? If we don't keep His commandments, that is the God's love and its order, then it's really not love to the children of God that we do. And so we need to, God would never have us love in a way that's not according to God, who is love.
That's so important in the day we live in, because we tend to adapt our standards according to people. Look at them and we say, well, he needs a little consideration on this side, and so we change the standards a little bit. That is not true love. And it's really beautiful how this second verse keeps the focus right. If you do not love God and keep His commandments, you are not loving the children of God as you should.
This has a practical application to parents, because it's natural in a natural love sometimes to give a child something that the heart wants the child to be happy and satisfied, and it'll give the child something that is not governed by God's love. And it's not, in the long run, the very giving the wants of the child without consideration of how God would give is often very harmful, and will end up in the child being harmed in the long run by having been given something or allowed to do something which the natural heart of love says, well, they say it'll make them happy. And so the heart says, I want them to be happy, and it'll give them anything they want. But God's love is with wisdom that sees beyond the natural things and gives or restrains from giving in love. The same love that gives is the same love that withholds, according to His own understanding of what is truly for the good. And we are never wiser than God in the expressions of our love. They have to be, if they're to be of God, according to the new nature, they have to be according to the light that God is as well as love.
The Old Testament uses this word commandments as well. And if you turn to the 119th Psalm, you see it there first mentioned in the 119th Psalm in verse 6. It says, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. And so the commandments in this sense are divine instructions, divine direction from a holy God for the man of God, that he might walk through this scene and in a dignity. And so it says in verse 6 here, then shall I not be ashamed. And so we walk in the dignity of those that are the sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, those that are members of the family of God. And if we take the divine instructions of the heart of God Himself, divine directions and instructions from His heart of love as to what is appropriate for the family life and that which will please Him and manifest before God and before this world the character of Christ Himself, we're going to walk in dignity. We're not going to be ashamed. And so John, in this sense here, speaks of the character that is that which is of the child of God. And he says this by this in verse 2, we know that we love the children of God. You have a nature and I have a nature. We're born of God that loves the children of God. It knows no hatred. We have the very life of Christ. And so we also love God. We have an expression of love for God, our Father, in the fact that we walk in obedience to His Word, and we have affection for His Word, for His instructions. They're not grievous unto us. We love His Word. We have a nature that loves the Word of God, that wants to obey, that loves the Father, and that loves the children of God, and that doesn't find any grief whatsoever in reading the Word of God and obeying it, and sees it as a course of wisdom. Isn't that lovely? That the Lord just wouldn't give us anything less but bring us into the family and give us His own nature, the very life of Christ, that we might be able to live as sons of God in this scene, in the dignity, and not live in shame and self-will while we wait for Him to come.
The New Testament is full of commandments, and it's not just 10, like the 10 commandments of the Old Testament. It's full of commandments. I like the way Mr. A.C. Brown used to talk about God's commandments. He says, they are divine directives for that new life that we have in Christ. You have a life that delights to do the will of God. The Lord Jesus could say prophetically in Psalm 40, yea, thy law is within my heart. I delight to do thy will. Yea, thy law is within my heart. It's the heart desire to do what He tells us to do. So in this very book, we have one command. There's many commands, but love not the world. It's a command. It tells us something not to do. And in the end of verse 3 here in our chapter, it's interesting. It says, His commandments are not grievous. In other words, they're not there to make you unhappy. They're there to prosper you in your Christian life. It's another verse that I think helps in John chapter 12 that speaks of His commandments. In the very last verse of chapter 12 of John's Gospel, Jesus is speaking and He says, I know that His commandment is life everlasting. He doesn't give you those commands to keep you from something you won't think you will enjoy. No. It's to help you. It's to direct you in the proper way. That's what we mean when we say His commandments are divine directives for that life that you and I have in Christ.
It might be helpful to contrast, and I think that's why sometimes our minds and hearts have difficulty with this, and that is because we're born with a life and a nature that hates to do the commandment of God, whatever it is. It is grievous because we're in a state by nature of rebellion against God, and whatever God says to do, man wants to do the opposite. That's just that's the character of his lost condition. He is in a state. And so when we talk about the commandments of God and not being grievous and so on, it's essential to recognize it's the new man. It's the life of Christ in us who could say, as Bob just quoted, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Every act of his heart in the Lord Jesus as a man here on earth, it was a pleasure to him to be obedient as a man to the will of God. And when we find ourselves reluctant to do something that the Word teaches us, we can be quite aware of the fact that the real problem is the flesh in us is expressing itself and saying, I don't want to do that, and so on. So it's, as Bob used the word, divine directive, because it's a directive in the sense that it's not difficult to the new life to want to respond positively to the direction that's given. Rather, it truly is a delight to us.
It's like when your mom, the difference between when your mom told you to eat your liver and onions and when she told you to eat apple pie a la mode. She tells you eat liver and onions, you don't like it. It's contrary to you, that's the old nature. But when she tells you eat apple pie and you love it, then it's not hard. You have a nature that likes it. And so, to the new man, God's directives are not contrary. You have a nature that loves to do it.
The commandments of Moses were that you might live continuously on the earth. It didn't really promise eternal life. The commandments of men in Matthew 15 really bring death. The commandments of fathers bring a longer life on the earth. The commandments of Jesus are not to get life, therefore to direct a life that already exists by faith in Him.
So what a totally different motive the Word of God gives us in the New Testament for keeping His commandments. In the Old Testament, it was a matter of trying to gain that which man could not attain to, and no man ever could. They took pride, sad to say, in what they did keep of the law and in making it so complicated with tradition and all sorts of things added to it, but the fact remained that man could not keep that law. But now these commandments are based on the new life that you and I have in Christ, and as Doug and Lemoyne were saying, the new life delights to do that. It delights to fulfill those commandments, not in order to get something, but because God has already put us there. Well, that makes a tremendous difference, doesn't it? Now, of course, there is government, we know, in the house of God, and that's not particularly the subject of John's ministry, but we know there is government that God has for His children, just as there is government in every home here, to some extent, at any rate, families. There is what is expected of those within the family, and there are consequences for bad behavior. But that is not the normal way in the family, is it? What would we think if we sat down at a meal table with a family and before he gave thanks, the father said, "Now, I hope everyone's washed their hands here, and I want everyone to know that if there's any bad behavior in this house or at this table, there are serious consequences for that, and so on. So let everyone just be cognizant of that before we start to eat." Oh, he would say, what a pall that casts over the meal table. What an atmosphere. Something is wrong here. That isn't the way God deals with us either, does He? He sets before us all the love of His beloved Son in going to Calvary's cross for us. The fact that He's given us new life in Christ that delights to keep His commandments. And then He says, as our brother A.C. Brown remarked, here are these divine directives that will help you understand how I want you to display that new life. What a wonderful difference that makes, doesn't it?
I think sometimes young people and perhaps older ones too struggle because they do not distinguish what you were mentioning, Don, the two natures that we have, that life that is the sinful life, that life we were born with. Just like to read a verse that describes that life in Romans chapter 8, because it's important to distinguish it. I've seen sometimes young people who say, "I feel like a hypocrite because I really do want to do things out there, yes, that's the old man that wants to do those things. And you have to learn to distinguish that and recognize that that is not the life we've been given in Christ. But Romans 8 speaks about that in verse 7. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Pretty strong words as to that nature that each one of us are born with. When we are born again, we have a new life, new desires, a new nature. And you are not a hypocrite when you say, I want to go to meeting. I want to read the Word of God. Yes, that old nature inside of you is going to say, I don't like that. I feel like a hypocrite. You are not a hypocrite. You have a nature that wants to do that properly. And that old nature, we are to reckon it dead to sin. And alive, and we're to reckon ourselves dead to sin and love, alive to God. So we have to think clearly as to those emotions that sometimes war inside of us. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Once that is clear, then you can distinguish those things. I think it is important.
John in his gospel tells us about the flesh as well as the spirit. And in chapter 3 of John, he says six things in his gospel and outlines the weakness of the flesh. In chapter 3 and verse 3, it says there, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see. So he's blind. And then in verse 5, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then in verse 27, he says, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. Verse 32, no man receiveth his testimony. And then a little bit further on, in chapter 6 and verse 44, no man can come to me. So even if we could, we wouldn't come. We don't want to come. In chapter 8 and verse 14, ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. So there's no perception of divine things or the divine person. And then the sixth one is in chapter 8 and verse 43, ye cannot hear my word. And so the flesh is dead toward God, cannot hear, cannot come, cannot tell. There's no perception Godward, but the man that's born of God, why, he has the same desires that the Lord did. I'll just point out, it says of the Lord Jesus himself in four times in the Gospel of John that it was his will to please the Father. In chapter 4 and verse 34, it says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That was his purpose, and his desire was to please the Father. And then if you turn over the page in chapter 5 and verse 30, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And then chapter 6 and verse 38, the third time in John's gospel, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And I think the last one's in chapter 8. Chapter 8 of John's Gospel, verse 29. I do always those things that please him. And so when we get up in the morning, we have one of two people that we're going to please. We're either going to please ourselves and go on in self-will and self-pleasing, or we're going to have the Lord Jesus as the divine object for life for that day. One day at a time, 1 hour at a time, we're going to have Christ before us, and we're going to desire to please him. Or else we're going to walk in the flesh, and as Bob read in Romans chapter 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Not possible to please God. I can't do both. And so I either have to please the Lord or please myself. And so here in John, in 1 John chapter 5, where we're reading, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And so we walk by grace, we walk by faith, not according to the flesh, which is dead toward God, but we live in newness of life, and there's fruit for the Lord as a result.
I just interject one point here. He's speaking a lot about having a new life, which we do, we have a divine life. But we also have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the power of the divine life. And so as we seek to keep this command, as we touched in Romans, there's a verse in Romans that says, but it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us as we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so not only do we have a new life, but we possess the Spirit of God. It's been given to us when we express faith in Christ. And he's the power of the divine life.
First three verses had before us the character of the life is a life that is, as it is in us, it's a life that is obedient. In the next two verses, we see another character of the life, it's dependent. And that dependence is expressed by faith. And so it is with us as God's creatures having this wonderful life, eternal life from God. As it is in us, it is a life which is obedient and it is dependent. And it's set to us in contrast with God himself and with the old life. God himself has a right to be independent, and he is subject to none. He has the right to be sovereign in his will in all that he does. Man, after the fall, who even before the fall was put in a place of dependence and obedience to God, but after the fall, he became, in his will, independent and disobedient. But now God has brought us back to himself and given us a life, which is the life from God himself, but in us, the creature, it displays itself in obedience and independence. And where there is that dependence of faith, it overcomes every obstacle against the life, which the Lord perfectly showed in his own life in the world, and which will be seen in our lives in this world if it is lived out in its dependent and obedient character. Then we will also overcome the world and enjoy the fact that God is honored in that.
We are to be obedient because God has all authority. We are to be dependent because God has all power. And that's the place of a creature, isn't it? We will never be anything more than creatures, and so that is our place. But it is beautiful to see that that word in verse 4 and 5, overcoming. What does it mean to overcome? How would you explain that?
Well, we know what the word means, don't we? It means to gain the victory. It means to win. And the believer is in a hostile world, isn't he? He's in a world that was against the Lord Jesus. He's in a world that's against him. And not only is the world against him, that's what we have here, but the flesh inside him never ceases to rise up in opposition against that new life and against
everything that is of God. But in faith and independence, we can have an overcoming, we can overcome, can't we?
I see so often the tendency when we encounter problems, many times is escapism. Let me out of here. That is not overcoming, is it? And if you just escape a problem, you're basically going to take your problems right along with you, and you'll face it another time. But overcoming is different. It's going through the difficulty with confidence in God. And that's what faith does. Faith brings God into the picture. And I like to think of it in this way. We enjoy the story of David and Goliath. And we think of the conflict as David versus Goliath. But what made David an overcomer? To David, it was not David versus Goliath. It was God versus Goliath. You put David and Goliath together and compare them, who's the biggest guy? And you're going to say, oh, Goliath, there's no question about it, he's going to win here. But David viewed the whole thing from a different vantage point. He viewed it from God's vantage point. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It was God that was in the picture. Your difficulties may be big. Bring God into the picture. That's what faith does. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Bring God into the picture. The difficulties may be way too big for me. Are they too big for God? Bring Him into the picture. That's overcoming.
It's important to recognize, too, that the world itself is in slavery. We live in a world and a system of things that Satan is behind that keeps his subjects overcome and in slavery. Man is presented with the idea through his philosophies and his entertainment and what he puts before man to go after, things that will free him from dependence and obedience in God, or even the knowledge of God, or even the recognition that there is a God. And that's presented to man. You be free. You don't need all that, those ideas and so on. But it is very much behind it is Satan. And as Peter says in 2 Peter, I think chapter 3, in Mr. Darby's translation, the thought is, while they promise them liberty, they are themselves the bond slaves of corruption. And that's what the world is. It promises liberty, and the very people that themselves promise to fellow man liberty, Scripture says they're the bond slaves of their own corruption. And so man can only be truly liberated by God. And God has given us a life which frees us from that corruption and that slavery that this world walks in, and it's only enjoyed by, it's only overcome in practice, in a practical way, when it's carried out in faith.
Frees us not only from the world, but it frees us from ourselves. And it really impresses me, brother, that in our country, we are enslaved to ourselves, our thinking, our desires, our wants, everything itself. I don't think we realize how much that affects us. I hope you don't think I'm pointing the finger at anybody.
point the finger right at myself, recognize that I'm affected by that way of thinking. We need to be delivered from it, delivered from ourselves. You think of those in other countries who are suffering persecution and what they go through and gladly go through, and joyfully go through for the Lord's sake. They've been freed from themselves, not thinking about pleasing themselves. It's beautiful, brother. That's Christianity.
How do you get delivered from yourself? Is that an event or a process?
Go ahead, Brother Lorne.
I'm asking a question.
I'd like to turn to chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 16. I believe this is the key to how Satan controls us and ourselves. It's really Satan in control. It says in chapter 2 of 1 John, love not, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's these three things that Satan uses to captivate us and maintain us in slavery to sin in our own nature. And so in that way, man is captivated to himself. He likes what the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's appealing to him, and he gives himself over to it. That's how the world developed back in when, after Adam and Eve sinned, disobeyed God, and distrusted him and his love and power. There was a further digression of departure. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and built a city. That was the beginning of what is the world. And in that city that he built, he was controlled by these three things. And that, to this day, goes on and controls man because he loves those things. And so he's captivated by those three things. And no man is free unless he has a power that's greater than that. And that's the Lord Jesus that gives us the true deliverance. Well, I think our time is really up, brother, but... That's the way I understand it.
We'll leave the question on the table if the Lord leaves us here to the next reading.
Just the last two verses, 142.
Love that knows us.